The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, hey, good morning, church. We continue our series in the Minor Prophets, this morning in the book of Zechariah. And I think one of the greatest challenges to living with Christian joy and integrity in the modern world is simply the challenge of insignificance. What I mean by that is how insignificant most of our days and most of our choices seem to be. Like, most of us are called to Christian obedience and faithfulness, not in history-making, history-shaping moments, but in just ordinary daily existence. It's easy to read the biographies of great Christians from the past, people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom. Those two figures were imprisoned under the Nazi regime for their faith in Christ. So it's easy to read about people like that and say, okay, well, yeah, their choices, their obedience really matter. That was a significant moment. But that's not our life, right? I mean, most of our life is just really ordinary. Every week, our staff team sort of sits around and talks about, on Tuesday mornings, we have a little meeting and we talk about, hey, what did God do on Sunday, and who do we meet, and kind of try to connect with whoever was new that reached out. And so I remember a year or two ago, Ted mentioned, hey, this person, I met them back at the kids' table, and he said this name, and I was like, that name sounds familiar to me. Why does that sound familiar? And he said, oh, well, that guy played basketball at the University of Northern Iowa a few years ago, and he hit this buzzer-beating shot in March Madness, and he's on the cover of Sports Illustrated. And so I Googled his name. I was like, sure enough, the first thing that comes up is this guy on the cover of Sports Illustrated. It was like this dramatic moment at this time of the year in this basketball tournament. But here's the point. That guy was in children's ministry on Sunday morning, right? Like, he was no longer living in that moment. He's now living in the same moment you and I are, a moment of just ordinary daily obedience, trying to, you know, do life in the world, maybe raise a family and walk with Jesus. Most of our life is not dramatic high points, but just ordinary daily existence. And the challenge for us, I think, is the insignificance of most of our moments. Most of our days are days of small things. When I think about great Christians in history, I think, you know, I would hope if someone held a gun to my head and said, hey, renounce the Lord Jesus Christ or die, at least I'd know what was at stake in that moment, right? Like at least the stakes would be clear. And I think in that moment, I and most of you would make the right decision. We want to honor the Lord Jesus. But it'd be really clear that that's the kind of moment we were in. Most of our days don't feel like that. Most of our days are really normal. Most of our lives are lived in the small things. And the prophet Zechariah wants to change how we think about the small things. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning as we engage this book. Now, let me just be honest with you. The book of Zechariah is a really challenging book to preach. It's one of the longer minor prophets. It's 14 chapters long. The church father Jerome, who was the first who translated the Bible into Latin. So this is a guy who studied the scriptures and translated them into Latin for the first time. He called the book of Zechariah the most obscure book in the Hebrew Bible. So I get the task this morning of preaching on the most obscure book in the Hebrew Bible, according to one of the greatest scholars in history. And I'm going to do my best, but I'm just saying keep your expectations low this morning, all right? Keep them real low. So that we get our bearings, Zechariah 1 verse 1 orients us historically this way. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Okay, so if you were here last week, you remember what year we're talking about. It's the same year the prophet Haggai began his ministry, in the year 520 BC, the second year of the Persian king Darius. Okay, so Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. They're ministering at the same time, and they are concerned with the same thing, which is the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple in Jerusalem. Here's a quick flyover of sort of the structure of the book of Zechariah. Chapters 1 through 6 are oriented around visions that the prophet had. They say, again, I lifted my eyes and saw. Chapters 7 and 8 are a call to repentance. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, and the prophet delivers a message from God. And then chapters 9 through 14 are oracles from the Lord. So you sort of have the first part of the book, which is visions, this central call to repentance, and then the last part of the book, which is oracles. And scholars call this a chiastic structure, which is just chi is the Greek letter X. The idea is that everything sort of moves toward the center and then moves out. So chapters 7 and 8 are sort of the heart of the book, this call to repentance. So if you want to think about it this way, the first section of the book primarily relates to events in Zechariah's own day. This call to repentance is for his day and our day. And then the last half of the book has more to do with events that are beyond Zechariah's own time in history. The weirdest part of a book like this is the visions. Now, this is what makes the book of Zechariah a little bit intimidating for new readers of the Bible. It's the same reason why we don't generally study the book of Revelation very well, because it's full of all these weird visions, and we're like, what do I do with this? Okay. So just to give you a little bit of comfort and peace with that, I want to give you a little help in reading a book like Zechariah. Okay. Visions in the Bible are always highly symbolic. What do I mean by symbolic? Well, a symbol, of course, is a visual picture or image that stands for something or that represents something. The easiest analogy for us to think of is a symbol like the American flag. So at one level, it's just a piece of cloth made out of some colors, but it symbolizes or stands for these massive ideas, things like independence and patriotism and civic and national pride. All of this is bound up in this image of the American flag, which is why flag burning is a symbolic act, right? It's not just lighting fire to a piece of fabric. It has a greater significance. We're saying more if we engage in an action like that. That's what a symbol does. It has that sort of explanatory power. So when you read about visions in the Bible, they're always highly symbolic. They're always suggesting to us more than just the image that we read. So here's an example. Zechariah 5, verse 1 says this, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Okay, so the image, the picture, the vision that Zechariah sees is this vision of a flying scroll. What does this represent? Well, the scroll represents the Word of God. And it's flying because God will go on to explain in chapter 5, His Word is going out over the whole land and calling people to repentance. So this is a picture of the Word of God being held up against the people and them being measured by it and it going out to call them to repentance. That's what the vision represents. It's a symbolic way of saying, my word is going out to judge my people. Now, I want to draw our attention this morning to chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, which sort of set up the historical tension of the book of Zechariah. So if you have a Bible, open to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1, and let's read the first 8 verses of this chapter that's in this central part of the book, right at the heart of the message of Zechariah. Zechariah 8, verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So this paints for us a picture of the flourishing of Jerusalem. This is a picture of the glorious future that God has in mind for the city of Zion. But let me remind you what the current reality is in Zechariah's own day. 2 Chronicles 36:19 describes it this way. And the Chaldeans burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. That's current reality, okay? So Jerusalem is destroyed. It's a heap of rubble. It's a pile of ruins. So the question of the book of Zechariah is, how are we going to get from present reality, Jerusalem as a pile of rubble, to this glorious future of a city where there's kids playing in the streets and old men and women hanging out on the porch telling stories? How are we going to get from here to there? Well, the answer is God's going to call some leaders to step out in faith and to lead the people to rebuild Jerusalem one step at a time. And the key leaders that he's going to call to that work are Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. These are the same two figures we met last week in the book of Haggai. Zerubbabel is particularly important because he is the grandson of Jehoiachin, who is the last king of Judah, who was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. He's an heir to the Davidic throne. He stands in the line of Davidic promises. And if we understand the Old Testament at all, we know that's a big deal for God's purposes among his people. Okay, so Zechariah is focused on Zerubbabel's leadership among the restored people of God. Now, that's all then background information to help you understand the book of Zechariah and feel like, okay, I can make some sense of this book. I've been wrestling in prayer for a couple weeks over how do I preach this book? I mean, it's complex. There's a lot here. I can't possibly do justice to all 14 chapters of Zechariah. And so what I've been asking is, what's the word of the Lord that Coram Deo Church most needs to hear from the book of Zechariah? Like, what is God's word for us from Zechariah? And I think the answer to that question is chapter 4, which is why I've chosen to focus our attention there this morning. So if you have a Bible, go to Zechariah chapter 4. This is the text you heard read. This is where I want to dwell this morning for God's purposes among us. Zechariah 4 is a word of encouragement from God to Zerubbabel. Let's begin reading in Zechariah 4, verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Now, remember, we're in that vision part of the book. And so you're going, okay, what exactly did he just see? Like, I'm a little lost in the symbolism here. Okay, here's the beautiful thing. We live in a time in history where we have these amazing Bible study tools. So guess what he saw? Here's a picture of it. That. There is Zechariah's vision. It's a lampstand with a bowl on the top, seven lamps on the lip of the bowl with seven lips on each lamp or seven wicks on each lamp. That's basically an artist's rendering of what this is a description of. Okay, so if you just slow down and read, you're like, okay, yeah, I see. That's what he's describing. Okay, that or something like that. It goes on to say, verse 4, "I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" Which I think is a funny question. Like, no, that's why I'm asking you, because I actually don't know what this means, right? And I said, "No, my Lord." He said to me, this picture, this image, this symbolic vision, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, so this symbolizes or represents this word to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Remember that in Scripture, light and oil are always powerful symbols of the presence of God. Like anytime we anoint someone with oil, we're symbolizing God's presence resting on them for the work that they're called to do. Anytime we see the Bible talk about light breaking into darkness, this is a powerful symbol of God's presence. So this lampstand lit by these oil lamps is a symbol and a picture that God is going to enable Zerubbabel to do the work that he's called to do by his spirit. So the word is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, and this is the word of the Lord to Coramdale Church. The Lord's work gets done not by might, not by power, but by the Lord's Spirit. So think for a minute about why you're in the room. Like, what got you here? What pulled you into this community of people? Some of you are in the room because you're disciples of Jesus. And you've said, "Man, I want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be used for his purposes in the world." Others of you maybe aren't even Christians yet, but something has intrigued you about what the Scriptures speak of and what the Christian faith holds out as possible. And if we dial down to what is that thing that has kind of grabbed hold of us, I think it's this. It's the promise of transformation. It's the idea that God promises that he's capable of transforming human beings, of making us different. Some of us have tried all kinds of other means of transformation, and we've found them to be wanting, and yet we've realized, man, here in Christianity is the promise that God can and will transform people. So you're probably here in some way this morning because you've bought into this promise of transformation. For yourself and for the people you love, you want to see change. And you see the gospel as like, man, here's God promising the power, the capacity for change. So here's the thing, right? We've bought into this promise of transformation. Here we are. We're here because we want to see God change us and change others. And so the very thing that we've bought into, the very thing that's caught us up in this local church and in the purposes of God here is something we can't make happen. Isn't that the paradox of what we've committed to? It's like we're in on this promise of transformation that we can't make happen apart from the Spirit of God. We've bought into this thing that we deeply believe that God has to do. And that creates challenges for us, doesn't it? I mean, how often in your own life or in your ministry to others Do you find yourself believing the lie that you can manufacture transformation? That if you just work harder, pray harder, do better, do something different, you, in your own power and strength, can bring about transformation in yourself or in others. The word might in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, is the Hebrew word hayu, which is a word that means strength or force. It's a word that's most often used in military contexts describing military power. So, for instance, the special forces in Israel's army are called the Anashim Chayil, the mighty men, the strong men. The word power is a different word, ko'ah, which speaks of capacity or potency or ability. It's the word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 8 where God says this, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you koah, power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." So this word doesn't speak of brute force, but rather of capacity or ingenuity or creativity or hustle. It's the ability to get stuff done, the competence to make things happen. God's saying, not by might, not by brute force, nor by capacity, ability, ingenuity, but by my spirit. That's how my work gets done in the world. That's what I want you to remember, Zerubbabel. You know, one of the greatest threats to the spiritual life of Coram Deo Church is our strength and our capacity. We're a church full of capable, competent people, and the more we rely on our competence and our capability, the less we will find ourselves depending on the Spirit of God. My greatest temptation as a leader is self-reliance. That's the thing I'm always fighting in my own soul. When I pray the Lord's Prayer in the morning and I get to that phrase, "Lead me not into temptation," most often what I'm saying in that moment is, "God, deliver me today from the temptation to self-reliance, to just trust in my wisdom and my competence and my ability to get stuff done." I need Zechariah 4:6 burned into my consciousness. Not by might, not by power, by my spirit, says the Lord. So think about your own life and ask yourself this question: where in your spiritual life are you trusting in might or in power rather than in the Spirit of God? Do you even know what it is to be dependent on the Spirit of God to bring about transformation in yourself or in others? Remember, this verse is not opposing the Spirit to power and might as though it's one or the other. Because think about the project that God is putting in force here. He's telling Zerubbabel, hey, you've laid the foundation of this temple, you're going to complete it. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. What is that work going to require? It's going to require Zerubbabel by the Spirit to put to work some strength and some ingenuity, right? Someone's got to hew those stones out of the quarry. Someone's got to put all those together into an architectural structure that doesn't fall apart. So it's not spirit, not power and might. It's spirit over and under and throughout power and might. It's power and might guided and governed by the Spirit of God. That's what's being talked about here. What would Coram Deo look like if we were a church radically dependent on the Holy Spirit? I don't think it would look like a church that's not very competent or capable of very much. It wouldn't look like people who don't have a lot of capacity. It would look like people who understand the capacity God has given them and are surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "Spirit, work through this. Pour out your grace on this. Don't leave us to ourselves." Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is the first word of God to Zerubbabel and to us. Let's keep reading then in verse 7 of Zechariah 4. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. It's another symbol, right? We sort of say this today. This person can overcome mountains. What God's saying is, hey, whatever mountain is in your way, whatever obstacle, I'm going to make it into a plain. I'm going to remove the obstacles and make this work go forward. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. This is a promise of success, right? What God is saying is, hey, Zerubbabel, you've begun this work. By my power, you're going to complete it. You're going to hold up the plumb line to that final building and do that final check for level and accuracy. And that's going to be my promise to you that you're going to see this thing through. It's going to happen. But I want you to key in on verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, and this is the word of the Lord to Coramdale Church. Because let's be honest, the lie we're prone to believe is this lie. God is only present in the big things. The grandiose things, the important things. But the truth, friends, is this. God is present in the small things, in the seemingly insignificant things, in the things that don't even register on our barometer of importance. See, if Satan can get you to believe that God is only at work in the big things, he will keep you a spiritual infant for life. You know why? Because you'll never be faithful in the small things. You'll just keep looking for the next big moments. God says to you this morning, hey, don't despise the day of small things. It's in the day of small things where I'm at work. So if we're going to heed this word, if we're going to hear this word and put it into practice in our lives, it might do us some good to reflect on this. What does it look like for us to despise the day of small things? What does that look like? When we do that, what does it look like in our lives and in our souls? How are we prone to despise the small things? Let me give you three suggestions. First of all, I think we despise the day of small things by our lack of faithfulness. It's people who believe that God's at work in the small things that are faithful in the small things. When we doubt that God is at work in the small things, we tend not to be faithful in the small things. So like, again, be honest with your own soul, right? How many of you are tempted to this kind of disposition? How many of you are tempted to think, hey, if something good is happening at Gospel Community this week, like if the Spirit's showing up and something good is going to happen, I'm there. But otherwise, I mean, I don't know. I got some other stuff to do. Or how many of us treat church on Sundays that way, right? Hey, listen, I want to be there when really cool stuff is happening, but I mean, that doesn't happen every week, right? So imagine that you tried to actually practice only showing up when you knew something really neat was going to happen. What would happen? You'd miss all the cool stuff God is doing, right? Here's why. Because there's never an announcement, hey, something amazing is happening this Thursday night. Right? It just happens in the course of the normal, everyday gathering of the people of God. Like, if you're a part of a gospel community in this church, here's what you should expect. 5 to 6 weeks of really normal, everyday, ordinary gatherings, and then sort of once every 7 or 8 weeks, man, something profound is happening in somebody's life. So that means 6, 8, 10 times a year, there are really dramatic, profound moments. And then the rest of it feels pretty ordinary. It like doesn't feel like anything dramatic is going on. And that's the point, right? What God is saying is, hey, dramatic stuff's going on every time. You just don't see it. You don't take notice of it because it doesn't feel dramatic to you. We tend to despise the day of small things by our lack of faithfulness. And what it looks like for us not to despise the small things is to say, you know what? I'm just going to be faithful to be present. Present when the people of God gather for worship. Present in opportunities to minister God's goodness in the city. Present in community with other people, because presence, faithfulness, is where I get to see God's work in the small things. Like, you know, even if we agree, right, that every once in a while something really cool happens in somebody's life, it's never just in that moment, right? It's a culmination of things that have been happening for 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years. They just kind of come to fruition in that moment. It's the small things that are bearing fruit. Here's the second way I think we tend to despise the day of small things: by our propensity toward hype. Look, a lot of America, and therefore a lot of American Christianity, tends to run on adrenaline, right? I mean, we're just like into the next big thing. We tend to run on hype. In fact, for some of us, it sort of takes hype for us to make it through the next week. We tend to run on adrenaline, and that can play out in our souls, and then there are some churches that sort of capitalize on that and play into that. So everything is big and dramatic. Every Sunday is dramatic. Every new initiative is dramatic. Everything takes a lot of hype and passion and energy. And what I think that creates is a tendency to despise the day of small things. Because if everything that really matters has to be big and dramatic, then what it conditions us to think is, unless it's big and dramatic, it must not really matter. But that's just not true. And so look, here at Coram Deo, a little bit because of who I am, and a little bit out of biblical conviction, I hope, we just tend not to be very big into hype. We just want to say, hey, we're going to do the same thing faithfully over time and trust God's Spirit to do some work through that. I hope that's okay with you. Here's the thing. Here's what I'm in on. Here's what I want. Here's what I'm crying out to God for and have been ever since college. Okay? What I want is I want to get in on revival. Like, I want to be part of a moment where God really brings about real revival, where for the rest of history, people look back and go, yeah, God was doing something unique in that moment in time. Like what happened in America in the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and even in the Jesus movement in the early 1970s. These moments where it just felt like, man, God's pouring out his grace in a unique way. That's what I want to get in on. I want to be part of that. Now, if I never get that, that's fine. I'm committed to faithfulness in the small things, but that's the thing I'm hoping for. That's what I hope we get to get a little taste of at some point in our story together, is revival. But here's the thing about revival. If you study the history of revivals, do you know what you learn? People never see them coming. Because you can't prepare for them. You can't plan for them. It's not like you announce, hey, there's a revival next Sunday. Y'all be here because it's going to start. One of the foremost historians in the world on the First and Second Great Awakening in America is a British scholar named Ian Murray. And he wrote a book years ago called Revival and Revivalism, where what he was trying to do is to trace out, hey, what was at the heart of the Great Awakening? Like, if we could just distill it down to what was that? You know, the Great Awakening that happened in New England back in the 1740s, you probably all in high school had to read Jonathan Edwards' little sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you probably read it and felt like, that's a weird sermon for a revival to break out, and it seems sort of dark and somber, right? And yet God used that sermon and others like it and his ministry in New England to launch this massive revival that changed the sort of face and history of our country. And Ian Murray is a scholar who sort of gave himself to asking the question, what was that about? Listen to his conclusion. He writes, what characterizes a revival is not the employment of unusual or special means, but rather the extraordinary degree of blessing attending the normal means of grace. There were no unusual evangelistic meetings, no special arrangements, no announcements of pending revivals. Pastors were simply continuing in the services they had conducted for many years when the great change began. Or to say it another way, revival begins in the day of small things. I think that last line is really funny. Pastors were simply continuing in the services they had conducted for many years. They were just doing what they'd always done. The church was getting together, hearing the word of God preached, confessing their sin, singing, praying, repenting, participating in the Lord's table. That's what they were doing. And all of a sudden, God poured out an extraordinary measure of his blessing. We tend to despise the day of small things by our propensity toward hype, by our addiction to sort of novelty. Here's the third way that I think we despise the day of small things: by our neglect of spiritual disciplines. I mean here just the daily Christian practice of things like Bible reading and prayer. One of my great concerns for our church and for Christianity in our day and age is that that discipline is weaker among Christians than it has ever been. And people want to blame technology and distraction and all kinds of things, and those may all be factors, but here's what I've tried to do as a pastor. I've tried to just talk with Christians and say, hey, tell me about your daily practice of like spiritual disciplines. Tell me how you reflect on Scripture, and what does your prayer life look like? And here's what I encounter most commonly as we get into those conversations together. The reason people don't have those practices built, as they express it, is like, well, I don't have time, or I'm too busy, or it's hard to work that into my schedule. And I've heard those things enough just to say, yeah, but I'm not convinced that's actually it. Because here's the thing. We all find time for all kinds of stuff that we don't think we have time for, right? Like, you all probably have found time to watch basketball this past week if you're a basketball fan. Or you found time to be on social media. Or you found time even to work out or eat breakfast. If it's important to you, you kind of find time to fit it into your schedule, no matter how busy you might be. And so as I really pressed down to like, okay, but I know busyness is sort of our trademark explanation for lots of things, but when we get underneath that and ask, okay, but why? Why do I feel too busy? Why do I feel like I don't have time for spiritual discipline? Here's what I think the underlying reality is. It doesn't seem significant. It doesn't seem like anything profound is happening. Like, I might get up in the morning, open my Bible, let my eyes look at some words on a page, say a prayer, try to engage with the Lord for a few minutes, but it doesn't feel very awesome. There's no fireworks going off in my soul. Nothing dramatic is happening. I'm not even convinced I'm really meeting with God. It just feels like something I'm doing. Therefore, it doesn't seem significant, so I don't feel like investing the time in it. I wonder if that's really at the heart of our struggle with spiritual disciplines. It just doesn't seem like much is happening. It doesn't seem like that practice at the beginning of my day is having any dramatic effect on who I'm becoming. That's why we need this word from Zechariah. Don't despise the day of small things. If you were living in Jerusalem at this time and you expected that you would get up tomorrow morning and see a finished temple, everybody would laugh at you. Say, of course it's not going to get finished tomorrow. Tomorrow we're just putting the next course of block on. Tomorrow we just got to finalize all our measurements and make sure everything's good. Tomorrow we got to wait for the city inspector to show up and make sure this is good. There's just a lot of small things that don't feel dramatic. But what God is doing in the midst of those small things is something dramatic. I think we despise the day of small things when we neglect spiritual disciplines, because what we're really saying is these small things don't seem like they matter, so I'm not committed to them. But friends, if we're not committed to the small things unless they feel like they matter, guess what? We'll never be committed to the small things. Because you're not going to feel how much they matter until you step back from them and see the bigger story that God is telling. God is saying to you and me this morning, don't despise the day of small things. This is God's word to Zerubbabel. This is God's word to us as well. But I haven't quite done justice to this passage yet, have I? Because notice, it's not a command. It's a promise. Look at Zechariah 4, verse 10 again. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, even those who have despised the day of small things are still going to get in on the rejoicing when Zerubbabel gets this thing built. So God is warning us, hey, don't despise the small things. Don't be one of those people that says these little things don't matter. But he's also saying, even if you have despised the small things, guess what? There's still good news for you. The good news is God's grace doesn't come to those who have it all figured out. God's grace doesn't come to those who knew what to look for. In fact, God's grace comes to those who didn't expect it, who weren't looking for it, who were too busy despising the day of small things to even care about it. That's the good news of what is being promised to us here. God's grace comes to us in a Savior who redeems the world, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. God's grace comes to us in a Savior who is despised and rejected by the whole world because we were looking for something bigger. We missed the small things God was doing. Listen to these messianic hints that we find in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who expected that? Who was looking for that small thing? Who expected that the king of Jerusalem, the one who's going to bring to pass all these promises, would ride in on a donkey? Kings don't do that. You've never, outside of Palm Sunday, seen a picture in art anywhere of a king riding on a donkey. What do kings ride? They ride awesome horses. They ride in chariots. They have a huge array of soldiers and people ushering them in. They get carried in on big, you know, thrones and things. That's how kings enter. They don't come in on donkeys. Who was looking for that? Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Who was looking for that? Who imagined God is going to bring a shepherd to shepherd his flock, Israel, and what he was going to do was strike the shepherd and allow the sheep to be scattered? Like, how is that good shepherding practice? Good shepherds don't do, they don't die on the job and let the sheep get scattered. That's their job, is not to let that happen. Who was looking for that? Who expected that the sheep were going to be changed and saved and brought in because the shepherd would be stricken? We didn't expect that. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That's what God's grace does. It causes us to mourn for the one we've pierced. It changes our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, here's a sign that God's grace is at work in your life. If you used to laugh at Christianity, if you used to mock the idea of a Savior dying on the cross for the sins of the world, if that used to be ridiculous and foolish to you, but now the thought of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins brings you to tears. That's a sign that God's grace is at work in your life. Because you get it. You see that the way of the cross is not the way of might or the way of power. It's the way of the Spirit. It's the small thing God is doing that's going to turn the world upside down. And you see that the promise is for you. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. That promise is for you to get in on. You can be one of the people who has despised the day of small things, who thought Christianity was foolish, who thought a Savior dying on a cross for sin was ridiculous. Guess what? Even if that was you, you can get in on the rejoicing. You can get in on what God is doing to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore his people, to transform and change the world, to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This promise is for you. Don't despise the day of small things. Even if you have despised the day of small things, rejoice. The descendant of David, the descendant of Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made a way for you to be brought in. The king has come to Jerusalem and established his throne, and his kingdom is open to all who will humble themselves and come to this king. What a small thing, these songs of praise that we sing every week. What a small thing, this gathering of a few hundred people in a big city. What a small thing, this bread and wine that we taste every week. What seemingly insignificant things these are. And that's the whole point. The gospel changes everything. Don't despise the day of small things. The work of God, the restoration of the world, happens not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit, through a suffering Savior who came to bring back the people of God and to restore the fortunes of Zion. You can get in on this. Will you pray with me? Our God, we thank you that your work goes forward not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Thank you that though we have despised the day of small things, you invite us to get in on the rejoicing. Thank you that Zerubbabel, as a descendant of David, is just a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will come to rebuild and restore your kingdom and your people. Thanks for the invitation that we get in on this. So, Father, we confess our self-reliance, our self-sufficiency, all the ways that we depend on might and power and ingenuity and creativity and competence. Would you convict us of that this morning? Would you bring us low before you? Would you help us to walk out of here more dependent and reliant on your Spirit than when we walked in? And would you help us to walk out with our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the way that you work through the small things? God, the week that lies ahead of us is full of insignificant little moments. Little choices we will make that will either be steps of obedience to you or steps of selfishness and disobedience. Help us not to miss the invitation of each of those moments. Help us see that you are calling us to faithfulness in the small things, because those are the very places where you are at work. So would you work in our souls to transform us, to change us, to free us, and to empower us by your grace for the work of your kingdom and for your glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.